9, 1 through 17. The last couple of days we've had a little bit of rain. At my house it was fortunate enough to be about 2 inches. Can you imagine, though, that it rained for 40 days? Then 150 days of water covering the earth? 6 months in a boat? Can you imagine that? That's hard for us to imagine. But let's see what it says about that when God made his covenant with Noah. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in the number and fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon the fish of the sea. They are given unto your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat of the meat that has the life blood still in it. And your life blood I will surely demand in an account. I will demand an account for every animal and from every man to which I demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whosoever sheddeth the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God hath God made man. As for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply the earth and increase upon it." Then the God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants and after you and with everything, every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all that those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature, that you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will water become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures and every kind on earth." So God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
I had already chosen that scripture when we got the fireworks last night. Did you enjoy the rain? Well, I know you enjoyed the rain, but what about the heavenly pyrotechnics, the heavenly fireworks? I just waited to see if this was going to work out, you know, when all that started. But I knew that God keeps his promises. But what about the previous Lord's Day evening? Now, last Lord's Day evening, we talked a little while about the rainbow around the throne in our study of the Revelation chapter 5. And then, would you believe it, we went outside and there I saw my first Texan rainbow. Not as good as ours in England, of course. You understand that. Maybe we get them more frequently than you do. And certainly the colors are much more defined than they were last night. But I thought about that hymn that we've just sung, that our good song leader has so kindly agreed to lead for me. It's the only hymn that I know in which the rainbow is mentioned. And I believe it to be one of the most lovely hymns in the hymn book, in this or any other hymn book. I've had the privilege of singing God's praises with at least 19 different nationalities that I can think of right now, maybe a few more. And of all the hymns that I've ever heard, this is one of the most evocative, the most moving, and the most significant. Both lyrically and musically, it comes very high on my list. And you know, the hymn is even more interesting when you come to know how it came to be written. If you look in the book, you'll see that it was written by a man named George Matheson. Now, George Matheson was a member of the Church of Scotland. He was a member of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and he was a minister of that church. Ever since he was a boy, he'd been made up his mind he was going to be a minister of the Church of Scotland. But he had a problem. He was born with eye problems, with eye difficulties. But thanks to the help of two sisters that he had, he managed to complete his studies, and he was ordained a minister of the Church of Scotland. And this is one of the hymns that he wrote. But if you know the circumstances under which he wrote it, it's even more impressive. I might point out right away that the third line of the third verse is not what George Matheson wrote. If you look in your songbook, it says, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." He did not write that third line. He did not write, "I trace the rainbow through the rain." He wrote, "I climb the rainbow through the rain." Now, that hymn eventually went into the Church of Scotland songbook. But you see, like most other religious bodies, the Church of Scotland had what you might call a hymnal committee, a group of men and women who consider themselves capable of judging what happened to be a song worthy of admission to their songbook and a song worthy to be sung by their churches. And so the hymn went before the hymnal committee. Now, I have to tell you that the members of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland 100 years ago, and it's at least 100 years ago, were very strict Calvinists. They dressed in somber black. They had long faces. It was a sin to smile, to make a joke. That was absolutely out of the question. All kinds of frivolity and levity was to be avoided at all costs, because life is a very serious business. You can't go around smiling all the time. You must not be happy. You must be miserable. Your religion must make you miserable. As a matter of fact, they tell the story of one little boy who was sent to the railway station to meet the incoming new minister of the Presbyterian Church in his Highland village. And he waited until he saw somebody come off the train, and he went to the man and he said, "Excuse me, sir, are you our new minister?" And the man looked at him and he said, "No, it's my indigestion that makes me look like this." And you know, some religions do make people look as if they have indigestion. Well, that's really the Calvinistic people in those days. And in some parts of the Highlands of Scotland, it is still a very somber, solemn, serious religion. So imagine this hymnal committee comprising these men and women who deem themselves, as I say, competent to judge the merits of the hymn, examining this song and coming across that third line, "I climb the rainbow through the rain." Well, it really shook them. They couldn't allow that. It was not very dignified. And you couldn't imagine a congregation of stern, staid, stolid Calvinists standing up and singing on the Sabbath morning, "I climb the rainbow through the rain." The mind boggles at the picture. And so they said, "Mr. Matheson, we cannot admit your song, your hymn, in its present form. It will have to be changed." I don't know if they went on to explain to him the reason for the change or what they considered to be a worthy reason for the change. And I don't know who suggested "I trace the rainbow." I'll tell you one thing, George Matheson didn't do that. George Matheson did not suggest "I trace the rainbow through the rain," for some very good reasons. In the first place, I suppose, those words have really nothing lyrically to commend them. From a literary point of view, "I trace the rainbow," what does it say to you? It doesn't say anything to me. Nothing of any significance anyway. It's inconsequential. "I trace the rainbow through the rain." But there's another reason why George Matheson never wrote that hymn in that way. And that is that at that time, he was absolutely blind. Yes, I told you, he started off with eye problems. But at that particular time, when he wrote that hymn, he was struggling with the worst storm that ever came into his life. As I say, he became completely blind. He'd just qualified to become a minister of the Church of Scotland. What was going to happen to him? How could he continue his ministry? How could he even study or read to prepare his sermons or his lessons? How could he do the work that was required of him as a Church of Scotland minister? What was going to happen to him? Would they even admit him to the ministry under those circumstances? And that was a terrible blow that came so suddenly upon him. But then there was a second blow. The young lady to whom he was engaged to be married suddenly decided that she could not go through life tied to a blind husband. And she broke the engagement. And those two blows coming in rapid succession made George Matheson feel he was being cast aside as a worthless, useless thing. And he almost despaired of life itself. He certainly almost lost his faith. And then he remembered the passage that's been read to you this morning. He remembered the origin of the rainbow. He remembered the promise of God, I will set my bow in the sky, and when I see the bow in the clouds, I will remember. And George Matheson knew that although at that time he was facing this terrible storm that almost seemed about to overwhelm him, somewhere there was the rainbow of the promise, the mercy and the grace of God. And whatever disappointment he had in life, whoever failed him or let him down, he could always depend upon the faithfulness of the Almighty Creator. And he would tell you later on in his life that that was the thing that helped him to keep his sanity. And that's why he could never really make those people understand what he meant when he said, I climb the rainbow. I don't suppose those Presbyterians ever did understand what it meant to George Matheson to say, I climb the rainbow. But it meant a great deal to him. And what did it mean? It meant simply this, that the promises of God, and I'm talking about the rainbows of God today, the promises of God are not there to be traced, but they're there to be climbed. For example, you saw the rainbow last Lord's Day evening. How long did the memory of it stay with you? How quickly did you forget it? Oh yes, for example, I'm sitting in my living room at home on a lovely summer day. The sun is shining, and then quite suddenly a cloud comes across the sky and covers the face of the sun, and the rain begins to fall. It's just a very brief summer shower. It's over in a very short time, and I look out of the window, and it's, oh yes, there's a rainbow there. See the rainbow? And in a moment I've forgotten it. I have traced the rainbow through the rain. Well, that kind of thing doesn't last very long, does it? You can soon forget the rainbow in that way. But to climb the rainbow, that's something entirely different. George Matheson could not see that rainbow, but he knew it was there because he knew that every time it rains, there is a rainbow. Now, you may find that very strange. It's not always seen by us, but nevertheless, somewhere, someone sees that rainbow. Lord Kelvin, Scotland's greatest scientist, once said, there is never rain without lightning. Now think about that. There is never rain without lightning. That is God's provision for the growth of the plants on earth. Every drop of rain has a minute charge of electricity that promotes growth. That's what Lord Kelvin established. And in the same way, there is never rain without the rainbow. Never the storm without the rainbow. Now, some smart aleck may come along and say, oh yes, we can explain scientifically why there's a rainbow. That is simply the diffusion of light through the raindrops. Don't you think God knew that? Don't you think God knows how he produces his rainbows? But George Matheson couldn't see it. But at least in his faith, in his confidence, in the absolute reliability of every promise that God ever made, he knew that there was a rainbow in the storm. And he's clinging to that rainbow. He's climbing it. To him, the promises of God are real, and they're solid, and they're to be grasped, and they're to be climbed, and they're to reach out to, and they're to be held on to. And that's why he wrote, I climb the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promises not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Now, which of those two lines do you think makes the most sense? I trace the rainbow, or I climb the rainbow? I ask that because they represent two different kinds of people. There are some people who trace rainbows, who trace the promises of God. There are other people who climb rainbows, who climb the promises of God. There are some people who, for example, go through the Bible and they note all the wonderful promises that are found in the Word of God, and they make little notes, they jot down pretty little sayings, you know. Sometimes we make wall plaques of them and we put them on our walls. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Beautiful ornaments we make of these things. Sometimes we embroider them, at least the ladies do. The ladies embroider these texts on pieces of linen. Well, that's one way of treating the promises of God. But there are other people who climb the rainbows. These other folk never climb them. They trace them. They're there. And if you were to ask them, do you believe in the promises of God, in all probability, they would say yes. But they never seize them. They never use them. They never put them to work in their lives. On the other hand, there are people who climb the rainbows and who climb the promises, who claim them, who trust them, who lean upon them, who cling to them, as George Matheson did in his blindness. And really, that's what I want to tell you this morning. It's not enough to trace God's promises in His Word. We must climb the promises, cling to them, hold on to them, and make them work in our lives. Are you facing the storm? There may be somebody in this congregation this morning who is facing a storm in life. I don't know. You know, and God knows. But if you're facing the storm, look for the rainbow. Look for His promise of unfailing care and cling to it. Peter speaks of God's exceeding great and very precious promises. And you think about those for just a minute or two. By the way, this was the very first rainbow that mankind ever saw. And you know why, don't you? Well, if you don't know why, the answer is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we are told that up to that point it had not rained. God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. But a mist had arisen out of the ground to water the whole surface of the earth. So there never was a rainbow until after the flood. But if you go back to that original story, there in Genesis chapter 9, you'll find that that rainbow represented to Noah and his family the covenant of God, the promise of God concerning material and physical blessings. And to that God adds the promise, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat shall not fail. Now, take that promise to start off with. I realize it may not mean a great deal to you and me, but it means a lot to the farmer, because he seizes that promise. He applies it. The farmer prepares his ground, he sows his seed, and he waits for the rain, he waits for the harvest to come along. The changing seasons, the revolution of the earth itself, the sureness of light and heat and moisture, the movement of the planets bringing the times and seasons. These are matters that we should really remember when we see the rainbow. Some years ago, John Altizer said that God is dead. And somebody else responded that if God died tonight, we should know it before morning. And that's absolutely true. But let me remind you of further promises of material blessings that God holds out to you. For example, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. You're dealing with a God who knows your needs. I know that sometimes you're pretty hard pressed. I know there are people who sometimes wonder how they're going to make ends meet. They have physical problems, financial problems, economic problems. Call them what you will. But your heavenly Father knows. Are you concerned about food? Well, Jesus says, look at the birds, the sparrows. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. But your heavenly Father feeds them. And I can see the smile on the face of Jesus when he looks at his disciples and says, don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. You mean more to God than the sparrows. What about your clothing? Are you worried about your clothing? Well, Jesus says, look at the lilies of the field. Well, they're so beautiful. He's talking about the huge lilies that sometimes grew to 6 foot tall in the fields of Palestine. All kinds of colors, reds, purples, scarlets, blues, beautiful flowers they were. And Jesus says, not even Solomon in all his glory was ever dressed like one of these. But look at them. They're there today growing in the field. Tomorrow the farmer will come along. He will cut them down. He will use them as fuel in his oven. But God gives the lily its beauty. Don't you see you're more important to God than the flowers of the field? Your heavenly Father knows. And Jesus goes on to say, if you, being imperfect, not wicked, not evil in that sense, if you, with all your imperfection, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that love him? What about loneliness? There are many lonely people in the world today. Do you ever feel lonely? I know that sometimes our aged brothers and sisters do, our senior citizens as we call them. You know, you've lost your partner, and only you know the lonely days and the long nights that you experience. But your Father knows. In Hebrews 13, there's a promise for you. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That's the hard bit. For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Now, that is a promise that has been taken from Psalm 118. But the writer of the letter to the Hebrews has appropriated that promise in chapter 13. He's applying it to himself, and you and I may do the same thing. Now, I know that sometimes the old pioneers used to talk about folk who stole the promises. And they spoke of people who went to various passages in both Old and New Testaments and extracted promises that were never meant for them and applied them to themselves. Some of our religious friends still do that today with regards, for example, to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you read the promise of Jesus concerning the baptism of the Spirit in the Gospel according to John, chapters 13, say to almost 17, you'll see quite plainly that that was a promise given to specific men at a specific time for a specific purpose. And it was never meant to apply to the whole of the body of Christ, the whole church. But some people have stolen that promise. And they think that if they're not being baptized by the Spirit today, there's something fundamentally wrong with them. They're second-class Christians. Well, I'm not talking about promises like that. I'm talking about promises that really belong to you. And this is one promise that belongs to you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That word forsake is an interesting word. It's a three-part word in the Greek language. It's ekataleipo. Ekataleipo. And it means in, down, to leave. In, down, to leave. And to really emphasize it, there are three negatives that go before it in the Greek. Three negatives. I will not, I will not, I will not let you down, desert you, or leave you destitute. That's what the word forsake means. And don't you see the emphasis that God is putting on this promise? I will not, or I will never, I will never, I will never leave you, let you down, leave you destitute. Now, how much more can your heavenly Father make a promise like that? What more can he say to convince you that he cares about you in your loneliness when nobody else seems to care? Marvelous promises. And there are so many of them. By the way, I once met a lady in Yorkshire who told me that she didn't really believe we had the right to pray for material blessings, but only for spiritual blessings. But God's not just concerned about your spiritual life. He is concerned about your physical life as well, about your physical well-being. Because, you know, spiritual vision often breaks down when your physical health goes. And as a matter of fact, one of the words for salvation is the word soteria, and it means to be in health. God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be physically healthy so that you can do the jobs He wants you to do. And He wants you to be spiritually healthy as well. And for that reason, He's willing to supply all that you need. I'm thinking now of the words of Paul to the Philippians when he says, "My God shall supply all your need." And that's every need. Every need in your life, physical and spiritual. If you read the context, you'll discover that Paul has said to the Philippians, "You sent once and again to my necessity. Over and over again you sent to help me." And he says, "My God shall supply every need of yours." And I love the word supply. You've probably discovered I like to study the Greek words. Probably discovered that. Well, the word that is used for supply there is epikoregeo. And you know, that word supply was used of the table spread by a wealthy man for his guest. A table groaning under the weight of the rich food that he's prepared for his guests. And this is the richness of the blessings of God that are made available to you because of Jesus. Now, the question is, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus." Is that a text to be traced? Or is it a text to be climbed? Is it a text to write down, to inscribe in beautiful letters? Or is it a text to take into your heart and to live by? Brothers and sisters, I didn't come here to Odessa to give you any kind of homespun philosophy. I didn't come to give you any pseudo-religious psychological treatment. I came here to bring you the promises of God. I want you to understand what you're dealing with when you're dealing with this book. You're dealing with the Word of the Almighty. And all the promises of God are yea and amen. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the one who endorses all of the promises in the Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. We talked about that rainbow around the throne last Sunday evening. We said it was a circle, and it was a green rainbow. And we said the green circle around the throne represented the everlasting mercy and the grace of God. The circle is complete. The green is the heavenly color. And consequently, the green rainbow, or the green circle around the throne of God, symbolizes that here is a throne of justice and righteousness and holiness, but it's marked and characterized by eternal mercy. And, you know, if you go back to the Word of God, you'll find that the Scriptures will tell you that all the promises of God have their yes in Him. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul's been talking about God's promises, and this is a beautiful text. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. You know, you see when somebody scores a goal, gets a touchdown, or wins, eh? Yes! That's really what Paul is. I know it's funny. I know you don't expect Paul to be like this, do you? But this is what it's all about. Paul is saying all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And it's a marvelous thought to me. So, I say again, your Bible's not just a book, a collection of religious texts or pretty sayings. It is the Word of the everlasting God, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, and he's your father because Jesus Christ is your brother. Jesus died to make your relationship with God possible, and God promises you so many good things. And you need to trust the promises. Let me, in conclusion, mention a very important promise. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood before those people and he preached the gospel for the first time, and they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent." Now, metanoia means a change of mind resulting in a change of conduct. Change your mind and change your direction. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there you've got two promises. You've got the promise of Almighty God that if you're not a Christian today, and you will put your trust in Jesus, and you'll turn in true repentance, true sorrow for the wrong that may be in your life, and you'll confess your faith in him and be buried with him by baptism into death, two things will happen to you. And I stress the two things because far too often we emphasize only the one. The first thing that will happen is that you will receive the forgiveness of your sin. It'll all be wiped away and forgotten, cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. But secondly, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the word gift, the word doreia, means the free gift. The free gift of the Holy Spirit will be yours. In other words, besides cleansing you from sin and making you his child, God will give you his Spirit in your life that you might be able to live as a Christian ought to live. The gift of the Holy Spirit, and I've got to talk about this sometime. The gift of the Holy Spirit is God's gift to the believer to enable him to live the overcoming, successful, useful Christian life. And unfortunately, very often we quote that passage, our preachers quote the passage, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We emphasize that, and we sort of gabble over the next bit, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And seldom, very little time is taken to explain to people what it really means to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and how wonderful it is to have this member of the Godhead indwelling your life. That's how you live a happy Christian life. That's how you have confidence in the Word of God, and how you learn to trust God's Word. That's how you take the Word of the Spirit and apply it to yourself, and you live in the light of the teaching of God's Word. So then, what about you this morning? Do you trace rainbows? Or do you, like George Matheson, climb them? He did. He began, first of all, as a minister of a little place in Ellen in Scotland. But before long, he was called to Edinburgh and had a tremendously successful ministry there. Thousands went to hear him, and although he was blind, he preached powerful sermons. He wrote several books. He was a man who learned the value of the promises of God and who made them real in his life. And if you're not a Christian today, if you've never actually made Jesus your personal Savior, you really need to think about this very seriously. You need to make up your mind to let Jesus into your life, to confess him as your Lord, to turn, as I've already said, in repentance from the guilt of your past sins, whatever that may be, and commit yourself to him, and you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins, you'll be born into God's family, and you'll receive God's free gift, God's plus, as one translation has it, of the Holy Spirit, to help you to be the kind of person God wants you to be. Sometimes, of course, we say, "Well, I don't think I could live the Christian life." Well, bless your soul, alone you cannot. But with God's help in your life, you can be the man, the woman, the girl, or the boy that God wants you to be. Brothers and sisters, let's stop tracing rainbows and let's start climbing them. And if you're subject to God's invitation this morning, we extend the invitation to you right now as we stand to sing.